So, wisdom through the Spirit. Paul, at this point, is continuing to establish a foundation for the teaching that follows. When we were meeting, the three of us, to break down these passages into our different sermons, we started very slowly because Paul is brick by brick, as it were, laying a platform. And then when we get into it a bit, we'll be looking at a whole chapter at a time because he'll be dealing with the whole issue at a time. So at this point, he's still building that platform, but he's addressed the problem of division with regard to personalities and styles of teachers. He's addressed how the message of the cross has been rejected by Jew and Gentile alike because it appears foolishness to them, and we'll touch again on that this evening. He's addressed how, in the eyes of the world, the church is composed of the wrong people, and they get the wrong teachers because they've got no worldly value of any great substance. And then last week, we looked at how, yeah, that's true, that's right, because our boast is not in ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. So we don't boast in anything we are. We boast in what he is and what he has done for us. It's Christ's merit, it's Christ's standing that establishes us as who we are as Christians. So tonight Paul takes us to the source of the believer's wisdom as we consider God's wisdom through the Spirit. And here he returns to the issue of wisdom and continues his thread of contrasts that he's been developing, and he will develop further when he gets into chapter 3. For the believer, he takes us on a Spirit-led journey, showing the source of the believer's wisdom, that's God, and then the manifestation of that wisdom being realized in the life of the believer so that it is considered to be the mind of Christ. That's quite a journey. That's quite a journey. And the key to this entire process, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that takes that which is of God and applies it and gives it to us so that we can understand it for what it is. And with that process in mind, we're really just going to split the short passage in two. We're going to look at the source of the believer's wisdom in 6 to 10, and then the manifestation of that wisdom, which gives us, as believers, the mind of Christ in 11 through 16. So where does wisdom come to for the believer? You, me, each one of us. The source of the believer's wisdom. As we come to this passage, we need to keep in mind the problem that there was in Corinth. Jeffrey Wilson calls it hankering after things of the world. These guys were saved, but in their salvation, they're still hankering after the things of the world. And as I highlighted last week, that hankering after the things of the world is very much a danger today. Indeed, as I taught this morning in our morning service, so there's so much of the church today that has compromised on that issue and has actually brought the world into the church in order that it's part of them, and they try to make it part of church to make it sit well with them and tickle their ears and make them feel happy with what they're doing. But it is not of God. And now we need some clarity right from the get-go tonight, because Paul says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now, I want to be clear right away. Paul is not suggesting there are different levels of Christianity. In other words, you have mature Christians and immature Christians, and we sort of, at the Masonic Lodge, we go up in our different standards and whatever. That's not what he is saying at all, because that would conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture. There are indeed some Christians who would probably be less mature than others. That's normal as a life, just as little Una Beth is less mature than us. You know, she will grow in her maturity in that sense. But little Una Beth is no less a human being. And we, in that sense, are no less Christians. The word translated mature can be translated perfect, or what Paul tends to use it for elsewhere is adult. Particularly when he talks about feeding and things. He talks about you're grown up. So you're Christians, but you're a child and you're a teenager and then you're an adult in that sense. So you're growing and maturing in your faith. But these things are only parallel illustrations, and they shouldn't be forced too far. For me, the distinction Paul is drawing here between those in the church who still found themselves valuing the wisdom of the world and actually despised the teaching of Paul and the others, and those mature believers, the thing that separates them is the fact that some of them as Christians have managed to break free from the world and put that behind them. And some are sort of one foot here and one foot there and getting dragged this way and that. They're Christians. But they are nonetheless not yet free from the ways of the world. Now, for me, what follows makes this idea clear, because Paul immediately draws another contrast. Although it, that is the teaching of Paul, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And many here see that rulers of this age as great. Let's get our book on demons out, because these are the rulers of the world. And it is true that Scripture does talk in that sense. That's not what is being spoken about here. We're talking about physical, political leaders, religious leaders, etc., rather than demons. And that will become a bit obvious when we get down to verse 8. The thing to notice here is that the wisdom of the world is temporal. It is doomed to pass away with the individuals who think it and develop it. That's something that's going to be very different. Because in contrast, Paul goes on, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now here we see the wisdom of God diametrically opposed to that of the world. Why? Because it has eternal roots. All the wisdom of the world remains the wisdom of man. Now look where he goes with this. Before the ages, before man was created, God had set his plan and his purposes in place. So you've got these two sources of wisdom. You have God, which is eternally based, going way back beyond the existence of the world itself. And you have that of man, which is doomed to pass away. And that's an undeniable fact. Wilson says here, when Paul speaks of wisdom among the ripe, that's the word he uses for mature, he's not setting forth anything new from what he preached when they were newly converted. And it's important we understand that. Because I was just watching some stuff on Mormons today, and they're talking about different levels and different grades, and it's terrible that people are so deluded into that. But people do take odd scriptures out of context and do things with them. As Paul puts it, we, that's the teachers, impart, we give to you, we reveal to you a secret and hidden wisdom of God. You see, this mystery is no longer a mystery because it's been revealed in the gospel that Paul has shared. If you were to explain the gospel to somebody in the Old Testament, they would probably think, wow, never seen that coming. Clearly they didn't see it coming, because so many of the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah. But it has now, in God's time, been revealed in the person of Christ. And it was formerly hidden in the counsels of God. David didn't even understand all this. And it is now made known to all who by the Spirit of God will receive it. And there's a wonderful encouragement as this verse ends, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Lightfoot says, as for fellowship with God on earth, so glory has begun, so fellowship with God in heaven is glory consummated. For our glory. You know, we rightly think of the glory of God and glorifying God, and we shouldn't be looking for our glory. But look what's said here. God decreed before the ages. So the gospel, the truth, this wisdom of God for our glory, that we will share in God's glory for all eternity because of Christ and the work that the Spirit does in us. This morning we looked at the idea of pleasing God, and we should be aiming to glorify God, but the indication here is we will be lifted up in the glory of that, which is pretty awesome. Now we can see why demons are not what we were talking about in verse 6 when we were talking about the rulers of the age, because listen, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus wasn't killed by demons. He was killed by men. And so this talks about leaders in that sense. But if you want to make it personal, you can put in Caiaphas and Pilate and the people that played their part. There's something else I want to point out to you here, of course. If you look at the case of Caiaphas and you look at the case of Pilate, you would say that they did what they did to Jesus in their wisdom. I get the impression that Pilate was a bit of a coward in some respects. I don't think Pilate was ever convinced of the guilt of Jesus, but he was afraid to stand up, although he did try, to be fair. But the Jews just weren't having it. And so in the wisdom of Caiaphas, and the wisdom of Pilate, and the wisdom of the world, they crucified Jesus. Here's the amazing thing. Get your head around this. God didn't make them do that. But in them doing that, their wisdom is encapsulated in the wider wisdom of God. God's plan, God's purpose, to send his son to die on a cross. And I find that very, very helpful to think of the most wise men involved at that time, and what they think is wise is actually wrong, and yet it's all under the umbrella of God's wisdom. And that gives us a proper concept of what God's wisdom is, way beyond anything anyone in this world could imagine. And Paul then draws from Isaiah. He goes to 64:4 and 65:17. And he then orders it to show the absolute need of divine spiritual disclosure of this mystery. In other words, this is not something you can go to school and learn. This is not something you can go to church and acquire. This is something given to you by the Holy Spirit of God and God alone. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's those of us tonight that are in Christ. That we're being addressed here. What God is doing here, he has prepared for those who love him. And notice it says love. Doesn't say no in terms of knowledge. So God is not saying that this is for those who know me, gnosis in the terms of knowledge. He's saying those who love me. This is what is prepared. Now notice also what he does. He uses seeing, he uses hearing, and he uses the heart. Those are the three seats of human wisdom. We acquire our wisdom by our sight of things, by our heart in terms of working things through, and of course by listening. So he takes those three things and he says, but none of these can reach an understanding of the blessings of God that he has prepared for those who love him. Rather, Paul goes on to finish his contrast. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, having built up to it, we now have the definitive statement with regard to the Holy Spirit from Paul. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Think about it. Only God can fully know God. Therefore, only God can fully reveal God. In terms of knowledge, in terms of revelation, that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're still hankering after the world, we need to ask ourselves, which wisdom are we following? We need to ask ourselves, are we ripening Christians, or are we becoming a wee bit rotten in places rather than growing in our maturity, growing in our understanding, and growing in the wisdom of God? These things will have a major impact on us in terms of how we develop and grow. Our salvation secure, but the quality of our walk with God will be dependent upon our being open to the Holy Spirit, to growing in our capacity to discern things spiritually. And it will help us to become mature as believers. So let's come then to the second portion of our passage and look at the manifestation of our wisdom. How does this work itself out in the believer? What's it look like? And if we jump to the end, it's the mind of Christ. That's when I read that I wasn't drunk, but it sobered me up. Just about, woo! The mind of Jesus, me. What Paul explains to us in the next portion of our reading is nothing less than awesome. Here we have the triune God at work on our behalf, taking the wisdom of God by the Holy Spirit because of the Son and applying it to us with such a result that we have and can attain to the mind of Christ himself. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Now, Paul uses a simple comparison here with a man and his spirit, which are one. Your spirit and you are one. Isn't that right? Isn't that how you understand it? But there is an important difference here. So you've got to be very careful and you don't push Paul's illustration too far. Because the Spirit and God are most certainly one, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are also distinct in their own personalities. In other words, I can't give you my spirit, nor can you give me yours. But we receive the Spirit of God. So in that sense, we need to just be cautious with how we understand that. And Paul goes on, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. You see, this isn't, you don't need a doctorate in theology to understand how our salvation works. We have to accept that there are certain mysteries with God because we are human. Our heads would pop. We just simply couldn't take it all in. But all that we need has been revealed to us. And it has been freely given to us. It's not some great pastor who has to explain it all to you so that you understand it. We teach in order that together we grow in our understanding. What Paul implied earlier now falls into perfect place. Unless the Spirit is imparted in regeneration, there can be no participation in the good news of Jesus and salvation. Unless the Spirit first does the work. I watch with real heartfelt dismay today in the church because there is so much manipulation that goes on. We can have all the altar calls we want. You won't have an altar call at Trinity, but you see them out there and you might wonder, why don't we have them? And when we did them at home, we sang Just As I Am without one plea. It's that very emotional hymn. And when enough people didn't come forward, they said, I'm going to sing it again. I'm going to sing it again. I'm going to sing it again. I've heard it sang 9 or 10 times through. And it is a wonderful emotional hymn. And what's happening is people are getting drawn into this whole thing, sucked in emotionally. But unless the Spirit of God is imparted in regeneration, no one will be saved. But when the Spirit is imparted, then salvation comes. And Paul goes on to drive home his point. And we impart, we teach, we share, we preach to you in words not taught by human wisdom. Now remember, Paul was a very learned man. He was a Pharisee. But he says, what I'm telling you is not from my Pharisaical teachings, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The whole thing works completely. The Spirit anoints the preacher. The Spirit takes the word and he applies it to the heart of the believer. Paul puts his ministry in Corinth, which was clearly being questioned, even ridiculed, into its proper context. Wilson says, the Corinthians found his speech insipid because it lacked the savor of worldly wisdom. But their complaint merely showed that they still had a carnal palate. The truth is that in Paul's case, the things received were received by the Spirit of God. Paul didn't teach them anything new. He taught them what he was taught. And you know, when I sit down to prepare a sermon, it's quite funny, there was a big argument this week about Christian copyright and things, quotes and things that somebody who'd written to Hillary Clinton had quoted another pastor in the email without crediting the other pastor. And it's a little nonsense, because most that any Christian teacher shares, he's heard somewhere. And he'd probably not remember where he's heard it, but it's an accumulation of stuff. And plus, it's the Word of God in that sense. So unless you're deliberately trying to claim it for yourself. But I get a bit hyper at times, and that's why I tend to name names and things like that. Other people just say, I won't do it. They just go, I just quote it and say, there's a number of people I'm talking from here in this. It's the Word of God, and it's a blessing of what someone else has maybe put it in ways in which we can understand it. But Lenski calls this Paul's definition of verbal inspiration. And this is so important, because one of the big arguments in the church today is to try and play about with what we mean by inspiration. So we say God inspired men, but then those men retained their personality and their character, which they did. Those men retained their style of writing and speech, which they did. So, you know, maybe that's it. That's the end of inspiration. So when Paul condemns homosexuality, but Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality directly, well, Jesus is more important than Paul. Therefore, Jesus is right. And there have been so many arguments in recent months over this that Jesus never condemned it. Red letter Christians gone mad. You see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, what I have taught you is what God taught me. It wasn't from my human wisdom. It wasn't from my Pharisaical education. It was what the Holy Spirit revealed to me. So it makes an absolute nonsense of these people who want to play about with regard to inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, Paul then states the obvious, the natural person. Now, he may be the wisest in worldly terms. He may be the most powerful. He remains natural because in our natural state, we remain unchanged by grace. Again, we're born sinful. In our natural condition, left to our natural condition, we're sinful. So when he says the natural person, that's the person we were all born. Natural. Unchanged by grace. We are a stranger at this point still to new birth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You see? Because there's no receiver, if you like, to put it in technical terms. There's no receiver. You can't receive the signal if you haven't got a receiver. The Holy Spirit if you'll forgive me putting it in these terms, is that receiver. When he fills our heart, he gives us the capacity to receive the wisdom of God. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him, their foolishness. We're back to that foolishness of the cross. And guys, it is foolishness. Listen to the story that we tell people. We worship a God who sent his only son to be born of a virgin in some obscure place in the Middle East, to grow and to go into ministry, and then to be crucified on a cross for our sins. You know, those that say God is guilty of cosmic child abuse, and there are Steve Chalks, the chief author of it. This is, they're looking at it, they didn't know. And you know, people get upset with poor Steve Chalk. And I know, because I've been upset with him many, many times. The truth is, if he hasn't got a receiver, it's not making any sense to him, so he's got to explain it for himself. But Jimmy's irreverent. I said, I'm sorry. If he can't see and hear what the Spirit is saying, it looks foolish. Why would God put our sin in his own son? Well, when you understand the full process of our fallen humanity from Adam, of course, it makes perfect sense. But he who does not have the Spirit can't discern it. So you think that's stupid. So we shouldn't get upset with people. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, they're not acquired. They're not taught in high school. They're spiritually discerned, and we come full circle. Without the Spirit, there can be no understanding of the things of God. Do you know, I was brought up in church, and 16, went off into the world and did my own thing, and then my mum asked me to start going to church whenever we had children, and for the sake of the children, and boom, never seen that coming. And then one day in Africa, my eyes were opened, and suddenly I went, whoa, what is this? Why didn't I see this? I didn't see it because I loathed everybody all around me talking about it, living it, doing it. It didn't make any sense to me. I thought they were stupid. But they were sad. But the minute my eyes were open, why did I one night suddenly go, wow? It wasn't because Jim Downey had suddenly worked out this great mathematical problem. Only God blessed me, touched me with the Holy Spirit, and my eyes were opened. And I wish people who long to see friends, family, work colleagues, neighbors come to faith would grasp this truth. Really grasp it, because it would do two things. It would encourage us to draw closer to God in praying for them. And secondly, it would stop us getting frustrated with them and wondering why they don't understand. There are so many people, why won't they understand? Jim, I've told them this, I've told them that. They haven't got the Spirit of God. Your job is to tell them. Your job is to love them. Your job is to walk alongside them. It's God's job to drop the veil. You know, as an evangelist, this transformed the way I did my work. I had guys, and I remember walking around the camps one night when I was in training, and a guy said to me, come on, we got to go in here. And I said, I'm not sure you should be going in there. No, we've got to go in there tonight. If we don't go in there tonight and somebody dies, you go to hell. And I said, whoa, are you putting that on us? In other words, if we were to go home and somebody died, that would be our fault that they went to hell? Yes, we've got to share the gospel. And I became paranoid about this. I couldn't cope with it. I couldn't live with it. The idea that everybody else's salvation depended on me talking to them about Jesus. What a load of nonsense. And you know, God set me free in a beautiful way. And I did my work in a totally different way. And we see hundreds of people coming to faith. Because it wasn't me. It's my job to talk to them, to love them, to draw alongside them, to answer their questions, to read the word to them, and let the Spirit drop the veil. There's the key. And we serve God then to his glory. And here's what he says, the spiritual person judges all things. Let me just look forward to the start of chapter 3, which you should be able to see. And verse 1 is, if we jump forward, we'll understand what Paul's driving at. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you're still of the flesh. Now, do you see what he's saying there? And I go back to what I said at the beginning. There's a few things you need to pick up here. They're people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now listen, there are no degrees to being in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ. These are people who have not yet broken with the world in the way in which they should, but they are believers. And we need to understand that. We don't have any tiered systems of faith. And this is where people speak today. You'll hear this great debate today. Ah, well, I'm a carnal Christian and you're a born-again Christian, like we're different Christians. No, we're not. We are washed and saved in the blood of Jesus alone. Now, some of us may tend to be more carnal than each other, but there's no carnal Christian, born-again Christian. It doesn't exist. Edwards, on this, says, though they were no longer natural, so remember what natural was, they're not natural anymore, they are still carnal, the supernatural element has entered, but has not yet completed its work of leavening the whole lump. And I like that idea of leaven. You get leaven used negatively and positively, but here you're getting it positively in the sense that the Holy Spirit gets into the heart, and it takes a while to leaven. And it's an ongoing process, your ongoing sanctification. You know, there'll be moments in your life, there's moments in my life when I've had a complete car crash in my faith. But I don't suddenly not become a Christian. Because the wonderful thing is I might let go of God occasionally, but he never lets go of me. And that's what we need to cherish and treasure. And when we understand that, we'll be able to love each other and support each other in all sorts of situations and circumstances. But the minute a brother falls, we write him off. He clearly wasn't saved in the first place. I would have to add, beyond the remit of this, that carnal pool will be there till the day we get to glory. And we just need to be wise about it. We need to be vigilant. And then Paul goes on and concludes, but it is himself, not to be judged by no one. And I clearly know that none of us is perfect. So what's Paul saying here? How are we to understand this? Let me suggest that what he's saying here is that the believer cannot be judged by the unbeliever. He can't be, because the unbeliever is not spiritual. And Christian friends can judge you in the sense of drawing alongside you, but an unchristian cannot. Do you see that? Because they are not spiritual. We were looking this morning at the heart and how the heart can deceive us at times, because the devil would tell you, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. How could God possibly love you? And then John reminds us that God knows our heart, and God is greater than us. And I sent the words to someone this weekend. He who is in you is greater. We need to remember that. Greater than all the world. Paul finishes with one of those Job-esque type questions. Do you know that one? I get to that bit in Job, you know, where God says to Job, where were you when I threw the stars into space? Where were you? You know, and I find it very humbling, because I think, poor Job, you know, it's just such a hard time, and he's hung in there, you know. And then God says to him, boom, reality check, Job. This is what it's all about. You want to talk about it? Where were you? And that's what he does here. puts us firmly in our place. And then it lifts us up. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so to instruct him? Boom. Not me. Not me. But you know, Paul now draws from Isaiah 40 and 13 here and makes the prophets question his own. The Corinthians, who want the knowledge of the world, need to go away and ask the king if they want to. Don't shoot the prophet or the messenger. Lenski says to the Corinthians, Paul brought the mind of Christ and made them share in the divine gospel. Will they now fall back into their former state and with worldly wisdom tell the Lord how to improve his mind and to make the gospel wisdom be what they think it ought to be? And that's the problem today in the church. People want to rewrite the gospel so that it sits comfortably with them. That's not what it's all about. This is the word of God. It's not to be played about with. It's to be taught. It's to be loved. And he says to them, you want to go and tell God how to do it? Don't think so. And then he finishes with this. But we have the mind of Christ. And that just blows me away. What it means is, if I get down to it and sort myself out and just keep drawing closer to God, day by day, I get more of the mind of Christ. We were speaking this morning about hatred and how hatred should not and could not be part of our DNA. And somebody came and asked me afterwards, he said, Jim, what about ISIS? Or what about this? And I said, I love them. I hate what they do. But we are to hate no one. We're to hate evil. Because God hates evil. You see what I mean? The way it can go. You see, hatred just shouldn't be in our DNA because it was never in Christ's DNA. And we are to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that said, Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. See, this whole passage is so important in the world in which we live because key to it is the fact that we can have the mind of Christ. The fact that we have access to God's wisdom in his word. But it's not just his word. It's the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit. You know, when people say to me, why do you keep talking about reading the Bible? Because it's God's word. And in the process of reading God's word, the Spirit of God will take truths and apply them to you. And you know, I've studied the Bible now, inside and out, I think. And still, when I come to do a sermon series, you know, when we sit down as three guys, the morning team or the evening team, I'm always amazed at the freshness that comes. Like, I've preached this before. I've done this before. But where did that come from? I've never seen that. And that's why it's wonderful, one of the things, having a group of men do that together, because it's very, very special. So this passage tonight is all about our enabling and our equipping. Where God takes his wisdom and gives us access to it through the Holy Spirit. In order that we might have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, there's parts of this passage tonight that just simply make me go, wow. And Lord, you have given so much to us. And yet sometimes we get into a panic and we flap and we don't understand and we think the world's way is the right way or the only way. And so often in the church, people want to bring the world into the church in order that we appeal to them. Lord, our appealing to the world is meaningless without the power of your Holy Spirit to change their hearts. But Lord, we thank you that you have changed our hearts, that we have been born again in Christ, that we have been regenerated because the Holy Spirit is the receiver of God's wisdom in our lives. And Lord, there are times when we shut down that receiver because we draw away from you. And Lord, I just pray for each of us in those situations. I pray for people who find themselves in those situations, Lord, that they might open themselves up to your word, to your truth, and to your Holy Spirit. But Father, I thank you so much. The thought of having the mind of Christ, to have his peace, to have his love, to have his grace, is an awesome thought. In Jesus' name.